be able to have our worship assembly, and we'll go back again over that class material at least briefly that we discussed on in the class with not everybody present. I want to ask you a question this morning. Does God treat everyone alike? Does He treat all alike? And we see that the statement was made, our God is a righteous judge, and in Scripture, and we'll see that in just a moment. We see the Lord will carry out His sentence upon the earth fully, and He will do it without delay. Is He going to treat everybody alike on the day of judgment? And we think about that from the standpoint of God being a just God, as we'll see in just a few moments in a passage that I've selected. But where if you think about justice, justice demands parity. And parity defined as the quality or state of being equal or equivalent. That is, everyone treated exactly the same, no variation, no special privileges or concessions. All receive exactly the same treatment and consideration. Is this the way that God deals with us? I want you to note some passages. First of all, we see in Isaiah 45 and verse 21. It says, there tell ye, and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared it from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God beside me, a just God and a Savior, there is none beside me. There we see the identity of God in connection with judgment, that He's the just God. We see in Acts 10, chapter verse 34, whenever Peter was preaching to Cornelius and his household, along with the Jews that had come from Jerusalem with him, that Peter, after having seen the vision that he saw with the sheet let down from heaven and all manner of unclean animals upon it, and Jesus telling him, Peter, rise, kill and eat, and him replying, not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered in my mouth, and that happening three times, he pondered upon that vision that he saw and then came to this conclusion in verse 34, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. James says in James the first chapter in verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom can be no variableness nor shadow of turning. In other words, He never changes like the shadows from those lights. He's always exactly the same. And so in Romans the second chapter in verse 11, Paul makes a very clear statement there in that verse, God shows no partiality. So does God deal with us exactly the same way? Does He deal with people differently, some one way, some another? Well, let me just say right here, yes and no, as we think about this. And someone might say, well, now, how in the world can that be? If He's the just God and justice demands parity, He's not a respecter of persons, shows no partiality whatsoever, how in the world could He deal differently from one person to another? Well, let's consider this. God does not treat all alike. And I want to define all here, which I know is a word that we use quite often, but we may not think a whole lot about it. All defined. All is a quantifier in grammar. And it's used either with mass or count nouns to indicate the whole number or amount or of everyone in a class, that's in a particular class. Every individual or anything of a given class with no exceptions. The noun or noun phrase denoting the class must be plural or uncountable. And we think about this as we look back in the use of that word all from Scripture. Acts the second chapter in verse 1 says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Well, who are the all that were there and who are the they? Well, we know it's not the 120 from Acts the first chapter and verse 15 that had been spoken of, where there was 120 believers that were present there in Jerusalem, that is, from the time that Jesus had ascended into heaven and before the day of Pentecost, those 10 days, there were 120 believers that were present. But we understand that the they and the all that are mentioned in Acts the second chapter and verse 1 are the apostles. And the reason being is we go to the last antecedent used to the noun, pronoun rather, they, and which includes the all thought here. And it includes only the apostles, we see that from Acts 1 and verse 26, they're the last ones that are mentioned. They cast forth for them and the lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias and was numbered with the 11 apostles. So we have the 12 apostles that were present. All never means all in Scripture except in connection with deity. And note that when we look at Matthew 28 and verse 18, Jesus came to them and spake unto them, saying, all authority has been given unto me. Another way to read that, and I think it's actually more accurate to say, Jesus saying, all is mine, because of the Greek construction here that Robertson points out for us. All authority is mine. And so we look at deity, all includes everything, even beyond the class that is mentioned. God is totally in control. Christ is totally in control because he is deity. But when we use the word all, as it relates to human beings, all is really only in consideration of the class within the context that we're speaking of. And I think that this will come clear as we go on. First of all, as we look at this, all people are not safe, but some are. Deuteronomy 1 verse 39, which was read for us in the class this morning by Michelle. Moreover, your little ones that you said should be a prey, and your children that this day have no knowledge of good or evil, they shall go in thither, and unto them will I give it, and they shall possess it. As you remember, this statement made that our children will be a prey out in this wilderness and in the land of promise that God has said. The children went in because of their innocence, because of their safe condition before God. They did not sin in the wilderness and refused to go into the promised land as their parents did, who were not allowed to go in. They were not accountable. They were in that safe condition because they were babes. They were not accountable for the knowledge of right or wrong. They did not know good or evil. As a matter of fact, speaking of Jesus by prophecy, Isaiah 7 verses 14 through 16 says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat when he knows to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings thou abhorrest shall be forsaken. So just as Jesus, the Word, becoming flesh, known to us as Jesus, came into this world as a human being. He grew up as a human being and was in an innocent condition, a safe condition, until he reached that age of accountability and understood. And of course, he never left that safe condition. As a matter of fact, the only human being ever born that was never in a lost condition, therefore he was always in that safe condition. He was never saved because our Lord was never lost. And so if you look at that, all are not safe, but some are. And we even see it from the context, especially as we look here in Deuteronomy 1 verse 39, there were those that were not safe. They were lost because of their decision not to serve God, but their children yet were safe. And so you look at God dealing with them, and you see that he doesn't deal with all alike. There were those that he counted as safe, and there were those that he condemned because of their accountability before him. We see that thought also of accountability, and all are not accountable, but some are, when we look back in Ezekiel, Ezekiel 18 chapter, verse 2 beginning, and going through verse 4. What mean you to use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, and this is God speaking through Ezekiel to Israel, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Just to stop right there for a moment before we go to verse 3, that parable that Israel had begun using, that God is referring to, was really an accusation against God. And what they were saying is, we find ourselves in this condition that we are in this bondage, not because of anything that we have done, but because of what our fathers have done. So we're paying for the penalties of the fathers. We're paying for the penalty of our parents and those before us. And God says in verse 3, as I live, says the Lord, you shall not have occasion anymore to use this proverb in Israel. You're going to understand, and you may not believe it, but you're going to come to the knowledge, because I'm going to give it to you, God says, of what the truth is. And here's the truth. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sins shall die. Here, God is saying back to them, you say that I'm unrighteous. The fact of the matter is that you're not recognizing your own accountability in the condition that you're in, because you have sinned, not your parents, not those that went on before you, but because you entered in, and specifically in the context, as you look at what Ezekiel wrote, the idolatry that you followed has caused you then to come into this situation, because there are always consequences of sin. Later on in verse 20, God says through Ezekiel, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither the father the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself. And that statement right there, if you can see the screen, and I have it underlined here, is saying, those that are accountable and will do the Lord's will do righteousness, shall be counted as righteous. But the verse doesn't end there, because it then says, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. And he's saying, in like manner, in connection with accountability, those that choose to do wickedness shall be counted wicked, because they have chosen to do such a thing, because they are accountable. All are accountable. And that again within class. Not those that are safe, not those that don't have a knowledge of good and evil, but those that are in the class that have that maturity to understand right and wrong are in that class of either making choice to be righteous or making choice then to be wicked. We see in 1 John 3 and verse 7, it says, "There, little children, let no one deceive you. Whosoever practices righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous." Again, that's by choice, and that's by the accountable nature within those that can mature and be accountable before God, understanding the right and God, the right and wrong of matters, and to practice righteousness, just as it is in the antithesis of that in 1 John 3 and verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. There is those that choose to practice sin or lawlessness. And they do so because they understand right and wrong, and they make the choice to rebel or reject God's word and do what they will. So all are not accountable, but some are. The safe are not accountable, but those that understand their own accountability, that understand the right and wrong, they are accountable. God recognizes differences in us that exist. I want you to think about this. He recognizes differing abilities and capabilities in each and every one of us. He doesn't treat us all alike. And we see this from the parable of the talents when we go back. And I'll just look at, first of all, verses 14 and 15 in this. And in this parable, it is Jesus making the statement, really, that I recognize that there are differences. "For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To the one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away." In this parable, and even though it is a parable, and what parables did, of course, was take that which was common and knowledgeable among the people that they had experience with, but yet made a spiritual application to it. And here's the spiritual application to this. God recognizes the difference in people. He doesn't give everyone 5 talents. He doesn't give everyone just 2 or everyone just 1 talent. He gives in accordance with ability. And I think that we understand that from that parable. That God sees our ability, and because of the ability that we have, then he places then a responsibility upon us based upon the ability that we can attain to. We'll come back to this in just a moment, but I want you to, as we go on, to consider these thoughts. God recognizes weakness in some. When we look in Romans 14, verses 1 through 3, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions." Nowhere within the context of Romans 14 chapter is the weak person described as being lost. They are described as being immature. Their weakness is because of immaturity. There still needs to be some growth. God does not place upon them a condemnation for their weakness. And that's with a caveat that we'll mention a little bit later. But rather a recognition by those that we're going to discuss in just a moment that are strong of how the weak or those that are immature are to be viewed. In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 3, Paul wrote and said, "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you're not ready, for you are still in the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way?" And when we think about the statement that is made there, with all the issues and the problems that we've gone over many times before, of those in that Corinthian congregation, Paul, and neither does Christ, cast them to the side. But rather they continue to teach, Paul continues to teach with the milk until they could take solid food, and we don't know if they ever got to that point. There was weakness and not only immaturity, but also weakness in this congregation. We have no record in either one of the Corinthian letters that we have. Of course, there was another one that was written before 1 Corinthians, but we have no record in either of the two accounts that we have to the Corinthians that they were ever elders in this congregation. We don't know if they ever got to that point, if they ever matured to that point. We don't know. But he had to feed them with milk. He had to teach them as babes because of their immaturity, because of their weakness. Very similar thought that was given by the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 5, 12 through 13. "For though by the time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God." And I'll have a lesson on this maybe in a few weeks, but that is talking about going back and understanding the prophecies that were made concerning Christ Jesus. Because they were wanting to leave Christ, the Hebrews were, and go back under the old law. He said, you need to go back and understand the basic principles of those prophecies that were made. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child or is a babe. God recognizes that there is weakness. God also recognizes, and not in any derogatory way, sometimes the weakness is self-inflicted, but not always, because of immaturity, babes in Christ Jesus. God also recognizes that some have strength. And we see that in Romans 15, 1 and 2. "Now, we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each one of us please his neighbor for that which is good unto edifying." What Paul is saying here, there are those that are strong. And he's talking about, really here in Romans 15 chapter, how to deal with those that are weak or immature. And then again, back to Hebrews, 5th chapter, this verse 14, "But solid food is for the mature, for those who have the powers of discernment trained by constant practice or exercise to distinguish both good and evil," or good from evil. And so we see that God recognizes that there are those that are strong. God recognizes that some are newcomers to the faith, and he excludes them from taking leadership in a congregation. When we look at the qualifications that of shepherds that are given in 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter in verse 6, Paul says there he must not be, that is, one that would be in consideration for being a shepherd. He must not be a novice or a recent convert, or he may become puffed up and conceited and fall into the condemnation of the devil. And God precluded those. He didn't treat them exactly alike with everyone else, every other man in the congregation. He precluded those from being leaders, elders, shepherds in a congregation. He said, no, not the newcomers, not the novices to the faith. And then he recognizes that some are mature. 1 John 2, verses 13 and 14, "I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." And here I think we have in this address that are made to the three differing groups that we have here in 1 John 2, 13 through 14, a recognition of maturity, a recognition of strength, And there's going to be some room for growth that takes place. So God recognizes those differences. He also recognizes not only differences in people, but he also recognizes different conditions that exist. I sent out an article last week, Monday, I believe it was, from this particular passage of Scripture, Leviticus 10, 16 through 20. And you remember, this was after the death of Nadab and Abihu. And they had died because they offered unauthorized fire before God, and God consumed them with fire. Two sons of Aaron died. He lost two sons. His remaining sons had lost their brothers. And as it goes on with the duties, of course, the duties of the priest that they were to do, and as you remember back in the earlier part of Leviticus, the 10th chapter, Moses said to Aaron and to his remaining sons, you will not cover your heads, you will not mourn, you shall stay inside the temple area here, and you shall do the service that you are to do. You'll not mourn for those that disregarded God's word. And they continued to offer up then the sacrifices, and there was a sin offering that was offered. And it says in verse 16, Moses sought diligently about the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it was burned up. That was in direct opposition to the requirement that was made under the law of that sin offering. It was to be eaten, it was to be consumed by the priest. And it says there that Moses was angry with Eleazar and with Ithamar, the two remaining sons of Aaron, and said, why have you not eaten the sin offering in the place of the sanctuary, since this thing most holy has been given to you, that you may bear the iniquity of the congregation to make an atonement for them before the Lord? Stop right there. It's as though Moses is also saying, don't you remember what just happened with your two brothers, Nadab and Abihu, when they disobeyed God's word? Behold, its blood was not brought into the inner part of the sanctuary. You certainly ought to have eaten it in the sanctuary as I commanded you. Prepare yourself. God may strike you dead. And that's what I think Moses is really saying here to these two sons that were left, Eleazar and Ithamar. And here we have a reply then is made by Aaron in verse 19. Aaron said to Moses, behold, today they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offerings before the Lord, and yet such things as these have happened to me. He's saying here, I've lost two sons, and my sons have lost two brothers, and we are in mourning. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would the Lord have approved? Because I would not have eaten it with the joy and the gladness like I was supposed to. And it says, when Moses heard that, he approved. And I have to say that God approved also, because neither Aaron nor Eleazar nor Ithamar was struck dead as Nadab and Abihu was. God recognized and with mercy that situation that existed with his family that had lost two of its members. And even though they were sinful in what they did because they offered that unauthorized fire before God, yet God had mercy because of the situation, because of the condition that exists whenever the priest did not eat the sin offering as they were to do. We also see God's expectation of all, though, is consistent. When we look in Deuteronomy 10, verse 17, it says, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. This fits in with what we read earlier in Acts 10, verse 34. Truly understand, God shows no partiality, Peter said. And here he's talking about looking upon men's persons. Well, because of the important position that you hold, God may be saying to an individual, I'm not going to punish you because of the important position that you hold, but all others that disobey me because they're not in that important position, I'm going to go ahead and condemn if they commit sin. No. God takes no bribe. He's not partial in that way. Even though there are those that are safe, those that are accountable, and even conditions exist, and our own growth, differences exist, God's expectation of all is consistent. And I can tell you, I'm so thankful for that. Whenever I look at this aspect of this question, does God treat all alike? Thank goodness He does not. Thank goodness He treats us differently. We look here in Matthew 25, coming back to the parable of the talents. And it says, now after a long time, the master, beginning in verse 19, of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more. And his master said to him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. Enter into the joy of your master. I want you to notice that he says, you've been faithful over a little. He had the most of all, still considered to be faithful over a little. And he says, and he also had the 2 talents came forward, saying, master, you delivered me 2 talents. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Verse 24, he also had received the 1 talent, came forward, saying, master, I knew you were a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you did not scatter seed. I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. I've given you the 1 talent back. His master said to him, you wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I had not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was mine own with interest. So take the talent from him, give it to the one that has 10 talents, for to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from the one who has not, even that he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus in this parable, and in the spiritual application, is not saying, because you only have 1 talent, because you only have limited talent, doesn't mean that you cannot be pleasing to the Lord, and does not mean that you cannot go to heaven. But you cannot not use all the ability that you have. God's expectation of all is consistent. I'm thankful. I'm thankful that God doesn't hold me to the standard of the 2 preachers that we have in this audience this morning. I'm glad that God doesn't say, because Garen, you don't preach as well or study as well or teach as well as Brother Ron Cox or as Brother James Duvall, who have done it for many, many years, because you've not attained to their level, I'm not going to allow you into heaven. I don't believe that's going to be the case. It might be a lot easier for you to listen to the sermons if they were teaching, but I don't believe that that's the case. I think he'll look at each of us individually in aspect not only of our accountability, but also our ability and our responsibility to that ability, how we use that ability. So, no, God doesn't treat everyone alike. Here's the application of that. God's expectation of all is consistent. And that is all those that are accountable. And when I think about this, I go back to Revelation 3, verses 15 and 16. And it says, I know thy works. And here he's talking to Laodicea. I know thy works. Thou art neither cold nor hot. You are static. You are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. God is consistent with us in the way that he deals with us that are accountable upon the basis of our ability and how we have handled that ability with the responsibility that we have of doing his will. This being static is unacceptable. We have to use the ability that we have. And if our ability is just to hand out tracts and shake hands when we're allowed to, and I pray we can shake hands again, even though we're getting some comments from the medical field, we should never shake hands again. I don't know that I can hold that. I may use a lot more of the antiseptic than I used before. But when if that's all that I can do is just hand out a tract and shake hands and welcome them people into the building, well, then I've done what is my capability, and I've stood up to my responsibility in the use of that ability. But being static is unacceptable. We are to be obedient as we are capable. Some are not capable because they are not accountable. But those of us that are accountable, God holds us to the same standard of obedience, not not that we attain to greater things that someone else may have more ability in, but complete obedience to him within the realm of our ability. Paul says in Romans 6, 12 through 14, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will not have dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. We are not to allow sin to be our master. It is not to rule over us. That's exactly what God told Cain back in Genesis, the fourth chapter. If you will rule over it, you will master it. But if not, it will take you captive. That is sin. And our bodies are not to be used as instruments of unrighteousness. Our bodies and minds are to be used as instruments of righteousness. We are to obey. It doesn't matter what level we're at in maturity, in strength. It doesn't matter. We are to give the all of our ability in connection with obedience. The same thought, of course, I believe is here in 1 Peter 1:13 through 16. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Go back into your past way of life. But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And when we attain in our own accountability to being holy, being made separate and apart, we are just as holy as the greatest preacher that has ever preached on the face of this earth, even though our abilities may not be near what his was. But we can be as holy as he is. We are to be involved in growth, and that again as capable. And there are some that are just not capable of a lot of growth, and we understand that because of limitations of the body. But Paul says in Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, this is talking about to us that are accountable, that have some ability. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a temple in the Lord. In him you also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. All of us have a place. All of us don't preach. All of us are not good at leading singing. All of us are not good at exegesis of Scripture. But we all have differing abilities. We just use that growth in connection with those abilities to grow to the utmost that we possibly can. And God expects that of us. He also expects a proper attitude. I've used this before. It just fits, and so I'm not going to apologize for using John 21, 18 through 22, especially I'm going to be looking at verse 21 in particular. Jesus had addressed Peter for the first time, as far as the record shows, after Jesus' resurrection. The last time that Jesus saw Peter and Peter saw Jesus, Peter had just denied him three times and their eyes met, according to Luke's account. And so now this is the first time that Jesus had addressed Peter. And remember, Jesus had asked him three times, lovest thou me more than these? Peter said, Lord, you know everything. You know I love you. And we understand the difference of the words there. The first two times that he asked, Jesus asked, do you agape me? And Peter replied, Lord, I phileo you. I have an affection for you. And then the third time that Jesus asked, do you really have an affection for me? Do you phileo me? And he says, Peter being grieved, he says, Lord, you know all things. And then Jesus tells Peter, yes, you're going to love me. You're going to love me so much that you're going to give your life for me. And then Peter looks around and he sees John. And he said to Jesus, well, what about him? What about this man? I'm going to give my life for you, you say. Well, what's going to happen to John? Verse 22, Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. There we see that proper attitude in connection with our responsibility and our accountability before God. We don't look around. We don't say to ourselves, I'm going to take the weakest person that is still in good standing with the congregation, and I'm going to attain just to his level or maybe just a hair above, and then I'll be okay. But I'm not going to put any more effort into it than that. Because if they're okay, well, then I can be okay if I'm just at their level or maybe just a hair above. No, that's not the thought. Jesus says here, you follow me. You do all you can do with the ability that you have. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 20. It is really a mature way of thinking, and Paul talks about that. Brothers, don't be children in your thinking, but be infants in your evil, or in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. He's saying have the right attitude, the proper attitude to use the ability that you have to the fullest extent. Stand up to that responsibility of using your ability. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves? Don't you know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? You should know, all of us should know, and have this attitude of our standing before God. I've discussed things with people that were members of a congregation before. And they've made this, I just hope I'm going to be saved. Well, we can know that we're saved. 1 John 5 and verse 13 tells us that. The things that John was writing at that time, he said, I wrote these things to you that you may know that you have eternal life. Not guess about it. You know you're standing before God. And that's what Paul is saying here in 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5. You can know you're standing before God. You look at your accountability, you look at your ability, and see then how you've matched it up with the responsibility that you put forth in the ability that you have. And that's different for each and every one of us. God's judgment. We need to look at that in connection with, of course, the way that God's going to deal with us. God will deal with His own people mercifully. That is, those that are His children, those that are Christians. 1 Peter 3 and verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, but his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And wherever you look at that, you understand the aspect of mercy within that statement that Peter makes here. Because the Lord listens and He sees and He hears those that are His, and He deals with them in mercy, as we're going to see in Romans 2 verse 6 through 11. But also the antithesis of that. God will judge those who rebel with justice. And we see there beginning in verse 6, it says, He will render to each one, speaking of God, according to His works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. We understand there that that's not earning salvation. That is the merciful aspect of God giving eternal life for those that did to the best of their ability. Verse 8 says, but for those who are self-seeking, do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. The Jew first and also the Gentile, the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. The Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Based upon the ability that we have and how we lived up to our responsibilities in the use of those abilities that God has given us. Thank God for His offering of mercy, and thank God that He doesn't deal with each and every one of us exactly alike. Maybe you're in the audience this morning and have not become a child of God. If you understand right and wrong, if you understand sin, if you understand this fact, that if you died tonight not being a child of God, that your soul would be in jeopardy. If you understand that, that means you're accountable. Had a young girl come forward in a congregation where I was at one time. And she was very young. She was 5 years old. And she was pushed out into the aisle by her parents. And she came forward and was so shy. I acknowledged her, what do you want? And I pretty well knew what it was. And she said, be baptized. I said, we'll talk with you and your parents after the assembly. And it had happened more than one time to me in my preaching career that something like this has happened with very young people, ages 5 through 9, 10. It's, accountability age is not one set age. We understand that. I always ask them a question. If you died tonight, would you go to heaven? And every one of those that were innocent answered that question appropriately. They, for their condition, they would say, yes, I would go to heaven. That tells me that they're not of understanding. They're not at the age of accountability, because those that are baptized for remission of their sins. And if you understand that, then you're accountable. If you understand that, you know that God will deal with you based upon your accountability. This day, I urge you to be baptized for remission of your sins if you understand that your soul is in jeopardy if you don't obey God. But I also want to talk to those, as we end this lesson, that became children of God by baptism, being accountable for their sins, and was baptized for the remission of their sins. Are you living to the responsibility of your ability that you have? Are you doing what you need to be doing for the Lord? Do you have the attitude that Isaiah had and expressed in Isaiah 6 and verse 8? Here am I, send me. Have you always left it up to someone else? Have you always considered, well, there's nothing that I can do? I'll tell you, there is work for each and every one, every person in a congregation. Every child of God, there is some work that that people can do, that you can do. And it may be just handing out a tract, and it may be that you need to be up in the pulpit. But the fact of the matter is, have you been living, that's the question, have you been living up to the responsibility of your ability? If not, come back to the Lord. Ask forgiveness. Come back and start that work once again so that God will deal with you in a merciful way. And we can do that by asking forgiveness. And we have those that are willing to pray with you and for you. I have the phone numbers on the screen. I'm hopeful that everybody can see that. Of those that you can contact if you would like to either become a child of God or come back to the Lord. Thank God that God doesn't deal with everyone exactly the same. Thank God that He looks at us, He understands our abilities, He understands what it is that we can do or can't do, and He deals with us then accordingly. And I'm so thankful for that merciful aspect of God, and not only that merciful aspect, but also that if we have a hope of heaven, it's not going to be based upon the abilities of others, but it's going to be upon our own and how we've lived before the Lord. If there are those that we can help in any way, we're going to sing this song of invitation. And we're going to then come back after this, but please contact those, if you can, that were listed on the screen if you need help. We'll turn the services now over for the last song.
Number 444, Sing to Me of Heaven. We're going to sing the first, second, and third verse, all three verses. Sing to Me of Heaven.
Sing to Me of Heaven.